Well, good morning. Welcome to those who are joining us online also this morning. Today, we're continuing in our Listen Up series, learning from the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I've actually had some new revelations in my own life this past few weeks. Lately, I've realized what so many of you have warned me about, that once you get past 50, life throws all kinds of surprises at you. Which I found out when, surprise, I was recently diagnosed with GERD, a severe acid reflux, and gluten sensitivity, which changes a lot of things. Almost everything I cook has a base of tomatoes, onion, and garlic, which are all GERD triggers, now off limits, as well as mint and chocolate. So, thank you for the sympathy. I appreciate that. That was hard, but even harder were the other two off-limit items, caffeine and carbonation, since I pretty much lived off coffee and bubbly water. So now I'm drinking decaf and regular old water, and with the gluten sensitivity, trying to cut down and replace breads, pastas, and sauces with non-wheat alternatives. And that said, as of last week, pretty much all of my habits, practices, and palate are going through a major overhaul. I'm going to need to retrain myself to reach for new staples, flavors, and spices if I'm going to eat things my body's happy with. The biggest change with all of that, of course, is that I can't just mindlessly eat what happens to be around me anymore. I need to be mindful of what I reach for is going to be good for me, which is most likely going to look different than what everyone else is eating. But I am what I eat because what I consume determines how I feel. And how I feel impacts the way I respond to those around me. And you might see where I'm going with this, because that's not just true about what we eat. In all aspects of our lives, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, what we choose to consume, what we let into our minds, our hearts, and our lives, shapes how we think, how we feel, and shapes who we become in ways that shape how we in turn impact the world. And it's so easy to mindlessly take in things that are not good for us just because they're in front of us. The things our culture lays out for our consumption, we consume without even thinking about it. But what are we consuming? Not just on our plates, but on our screens, on social media, in our conversations? And what is that diet doing to our souls? How are those things we've been consuming forming us? What kind of people are we becoming? Do those things make us people who look more like Jesus or less? What have you been feeding on lately? What's your go-to when you have downtime or you're bored or tired or lonely? What's that diet producing in your life? Is it time for an overhaul of your daily consuming for an emotionally and spiritually healthier you? That question is at the center of our letter in Revelation today. In his letter to Pergamum, Jesus is calling our attention to what we're consuming and then calling us to turn instead to him for true nourishment. And again, our letter this week follows the pattern of the six C's: church, Christ, commendation, correction, challenge, and the conqueror's reward. So, who is this letter addressed to? To the angel of the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was a city in Turkey, 16 miles from the Aegean Sea, now the modern city of Bergama. And at the center of this city is a hill where a fortress and a palace had been built on a huge base to Zeus, the great altar of Pergamum, 800 feet above the city. And Pergamum was a cosmopolitan center with a huge library and lots of art, influenced by a hodgepodge of many different cultures that were all kind of thrown together. Because in addition to this impressive altar to Zeus, there was a significant temple dedicated to the goddess Roma and an intentional focus on the worship of the Emperor Augustus throughout the city, promoting imperial religion and making the government, particularly the person in charge, an object of worship alongside the other gods of the day. To worship all of those was a cultural obligation in Pergamum, so the people worshiped them all without discernment, even when the demands of their worship were contradictory. That's Pergamum. And who was speaking to the church there? Verse 12 says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." Now, that particular description of Jesus is important for context. We saw that in chapter 1. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, as an image, that's pretty strange, isn't it? A sword coming out of his mouth, that's awkward as an image. But as a symbol, it's powerful because it's a depiction of the power and effectiveness of the Word of God. Hebrews 4 tells us, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Through all the confusing hodgepodge of the world's voices, opinions, and demands for loyalty, both in Pergamum and today, the Word of God cuts through to reveal what actually matters. There is only one with true authority, only one to whom all people must one day give an account. And who is that? Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. John 1 says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Word of God, is bringing to Pergamum and to us the power of that double-edged sword to cut through the confusion of the contradictory demands of loyalty around us to reveal the one thing that matters. And being reminded, we move then to the third C, commendation, where Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Jesus is saying, "I know what you're dealing with. I know what it's like to be where you are. I understand how hard it is to resist consuming what the culture is serving up as the truth of the day. And I know why it's so hard, because the evil one has set up a special seat of authority there." The constant battle of Christians are fighting in Pergamum is the battle to stay true to the one who's actually on the throne. Not Zeus, whose imposing monument towers over them every day. Not the goddess Roma, who pilgrims to come to their city to revere and spend their money. Not the emperor, who demands their personal allegiance as a god. In Pergamum, to the question, who is on the throne, Zeus, Roma, or Augustus would all be acceptable answers. But to answer Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that was a problem. And while their rejection of Zeus or Roma as gods was an issue, it was their refusal to worship the emperor that actually led to their persecution. Because human beings in power often demand worship and loyalty that Christians must only ever give to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's hard to remember that when the culture you're immersed in demands you pledge your loyalty to a regime or suffer the consequences. But Jesus knows where they live, and he praises his people for staying faithful to honoring him alone as their Lord, despite political pressures, even when one of their own, Antipas, had been martyred for that faithfulness. Then he moves to the fourth C, correction. Because it turns out, even though they'd stayed faithful to him in the words they said, not everyone stayed faithful to him in what they did. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were, but it seems their teaching led in the same direction that Balaam's did, which seemed to be a theology of excessive permissiveness. God is God, you're just you, so as long as you call him Lord, why would he care if you also surrender your lives to other passions? So what if you give your life over to other powers and loyalties too that benefit you? Why would he care about that? Well, it turns out God does care about that. A lot. Our God is a jealous God. He will not be one of many. He doesn't want our lives lorded over by powers that are not good for us because he knows how they shape us after their own image. And he doesn't just want us to call him Lord. He wants us to trust him to be the one to shape who we become through a lifelong relationship with him. He wants to be our God every moment of this life, and because of Jesus, also the next. It shouldn't be a surprise that the one who loves you enough to die for you would want this to be an exclusive relationship, right? His love for you is not casual, it's committed. And when he is your Lord, when you trust him for what's good for you, it will impact the choices you make about what you allow to shape your life, what you choose to consume, in ways that will often look different from those around you. Jesus' reference to Balaam is a reminder of how mindlessly consuming cultural things has derailed God's people in the past. You probably remember Balaam as the guy with the talking donkey. In the book of Numbers, he was hired to put a curse on God's people, but when he tried, it came out as a blessing. He couldn't curse them because God wouldn't let him. And on his way to tell Balak, who hired him, about this, the donkey he was riding suddenly stopped and wouldn't budge. And apparently, road rage is also nothing new, because Balaam was so mad about that, he beat the donkey until the Lord gave it the ability to tell him there was a reason it stopped and opened Balaam's eyes to see what the donkey saw, an angel with a sword blocking his path. Do you ever wonder when your car breaks down if there's a good reason for it? Makes you think. Anyway, Balaam got the message, but even though he couldn't curse the people, he didn't want to miss out on the reward that Balak was offering, so he figured out another way to bring them down, by tricking them into becoming their own curse. Numbers 31:16 tells us Balaam's plan was to entice the people to be unfaithful to the Lord by emboldening and elevating their human temptations until their idolatry of self replaced their love and loyalty to God. Moabite women were incentivized to coax Israelite men to join them in a fertility ritual, which involved temple prostitution, sacrifices to their gods, and a sacrificial meal. And the temptation plan worked all too well. The consequences of that unfaithfulness damaged the whole community and ultimately led to fighting that killed many, including Balaam himself. Both Balaam and the Nicolaitans were teaching people that they could live however they wanted, that they could be their own gods under the idolatry of self, while also claiming to be God's people. But no one can serve two masters. In every life, someone is the ultimate authority. Either Jesus is Lord of your life or you are. Only one can sit on that throne. And our Lord sees every idol that we set up in our hearts, and he knows the power that we give over to those idols, and it derails us from the good he wants for us. So who is on the throne of your life? Who determines what will shape your character, your heart? Is it culture? Your political party? Your own preferences, or is it Jesus? We are all being shaped by something or someone. Who is shaping you? Your answer to that question matters. And having called us out on that, Jesus then gives the church a challenge, the fifth C. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, repent means change direction. Confess the things you've been feeding on that haven't been good for you or others, and commit instead to taste and see that the Lord is good. Return to the one who gave everything for you, even to the point of death on a cross. Remember the beauty, the value, the irreplaceable power of that eternal gift that only Jesus gives you. Or else, what? Or else, Jesus says, he himself will come and do battle with them, those who do not repent, with the sword of his mouth. Yikes! What does that mean? But what was the sword again? The power of the word of God. What Jesus speaks will be. Through what Jesus has spoken, multitudes were fed, a storm was calm, the blind were healed, the lepers were restored, and those oppressed by evil were set free. And now, by the double-edged sword of the word, the guilty will be declared and convicted as guilty. Why? Because the living word of God penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And when everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, then the eyes of our unrepentant, entrenched, stubborn donkey hearts are open to see what we hadn't been able to see before. We see what's true, about us, what's broken in us, about the sin in us, and we see the power and the loving mercy of our Savior for us, so that in seeing we might turn to Him and find new life again. Jesus does His battle with the sword of the Word because that's how we can be set free from the sin that entangles us, that's been choking off the life that He wants for us. His truth cuts through those lies for our sake, because His end goal is not punishment, but restoration. And sometimes it takes the tough love of feeling our conviction for us to turn to Him and be set free. And the fact that Jesus is giving us this challenge is actually a mercy. It's a lot like saying, "Don't you make me stop this car, kids. I don't want to, but make no mistake, I will." Because there's something that needs correcting, not only for your sake, but for the sake of your brother or sister in that car with you. What's shaping your life matters for more than just you. And He wants good not only for you, but also for them. Jesus' weapon against sin is truth, truth that will not let us hide even when the one we're deceiving is ourselves, a truth that shows us we need a Savior. And the gift He gives to fill that need is the saving grace He Himself laid down His life to give to every heart who will humbly receive it. So Jesus calls us to repent. And what does that look like? It's an intentional change from choosing to feed yourself on one thing to allowing yourself to be fed by what is good by another. Repentance is a surrender. And surrender doesn't hold anything back. It's a whole life thing, body and soul. Romans 12 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." The way the world operates is an economy of power. It's about who you can use and consume to get what you want for yourself. That's the pattern of this world. But when you surrender your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, He begins to show you His good, pleasing, and perfect will, not just in one fell swoop, but in what He gives you one step at a time. Because that's how Jesus teaches. He disciples us in every next step you take with Him. The Word of God guides you into the truth by the Holy Spirit's power connecting His Spirit to yours as we surrender to His Lordship every day we walk with Him. It's not easy, but it is good. Which leads us to the last C, the conqueror's reward, what Jesus promises to those who honor Him. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So what does all that mean? Hidden manna? Well, you remember manna, right? When God's people were wandering through the desert for 40 years, God fed them every single day by sending a substance fresh with the dew every morning that they called manna, which means, what is it? And it was literally daily bread. It was a gift from heaven that they could do nothing to earn, but could only receive. Manna is the perfect example of pure grace, gift of God's grace. It's our need met by His gift for us. And there was a common expectation among Jews that as a sign, manna would be provided again when the Messiah came. And that might shed light on why, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, the crowds asked Jesus if He'd provide for them more bread because Moses gave them manna from heaven. But then Jesus corrects them, "Moses didn't give you manna, God did. My Father in heaven sent it, and now He's also given you that gift." Jesus says in John 6, "Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Nothing this world is offering will last forever. Nothing this world serves up can bring life out of death. But Jesus is the Son of the living God, and in love, he chooses to open up his own life to share with you and me. Through his resurrection victory over sin and death, Jesus nullifies the sin that would separate us from God. And as we trust him for that saving gift, our lives become part of his life. His life becomes part of ours. We are saved by his life in us. That's what our Savior does. And in the communion meal, we are given his body and blood to show us that what he did in dying on the cross, that was for you personally and for me personally. And when we receive that promise personally in a tangible way, we trust that he has and he will continue to nourish us by his forgiveness, his righteousness, and his grace from this moment today until eternity. Jesus is the bread of life for us. He is the new manna, the free gift of God's life-saving provision for us, the saving gift we can't earn but only gratefully receive. And how is that manna hidden? Well, obviously, the manna that fell in the desert, everyone could touch and see. But the power, strength, nourishment, and promise that Jesus gives us today are gifts that can only be received by faith. This relationship Jesus gives us is a real gift, one that nourishes us in real ways every day and into eternity. But it's not one obvious to the world. Jesus' presence, love, and promise are our daily bread, our hope and salvation. And we who feed on him will live because of him. But he wants us to come to him as often as we need physical food, every day. Just like those ancient Israelites gathered the manna every day to daily be strengthened and shaped by the gift of his grace for us, new every morning. Of all the things we can feed on and be shaped by in this life, Jesus invites us to feed on him, on his word, on his presence with us in prayer, on his promises. And in the last verse of this letter, Jesus says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. A white stone. In many cultures, when you were on trial, a verdict that you were innocent was delivered with the vote of a white stone. So Jesus is saying, the one who declares him to be their Lord, who trusts him to daily nourish them with his grace, will be cleansed from sin and receive from him a verdict of innocent. Not because they are innocent, but because in claiming them as his own, he gives a new identity, a new name, a new beginning to them. The original readers of this letter would have been reminded of the prophetic words of Isaiah in chapter 62, where he says, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jesus knows the challenges of the time and place where you live. He knows your struggles and the temptations that uniquely surround you. And when you're faithful to him as your Lord, he sees that faithfulness and counts it all as joy. But Jesus also knows that this world will try to lead you to make idols out of people and platforms, but no one can serve two masters. So know who yours is. Because attention is worship, and what you choose to put in the center of your mind, your thoughts, your hearts, will shape who you become, and there's only one who is worthy of that place. And he's the only one who loves you enough to not let you settle for less. He will nourish you with his promise and presence, and he knows you by name, not just the name people call you. He knows your true name, which is Beloved, the one in whom he delights. I don't know where you've been turning for your comfort or rest or hope lately. I don't know what you've been feeding on. But today I want to suggest the manna diet. Let Jesus feed you on the hidden manna of his powerful love for you, because it will be here for you new every morning, from the Lord who loved you enough to invite you into his own life. What else could ever satisfy? Let's pray. Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know those things we turn to when we're tired or lonely or afraid. You know what we've been shaped by. So, Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would lead us to an overhaul of our habits, our practices, and our palate, that you would retrain us to reach for new staples of your promises and your presence, that you would draw us into the daily nourishment you alone give us this week, so we might taste and see that you're good, so that through us the world also may see you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please rise for our sermon hymn?